This morning's scripture reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapters 1 and 2. I was sent to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. This is what we speak, not in the words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining the spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Who has known the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ?
So the answer is Jesus. And you say, well, what's the question? And the question is, how can I be more fulfilled? That's the right there, that question and answer. That's the premise and the thesis of this new series we're starting today called Finding Fulfillment. The premise is that, the question, how can I be more fulfilled? The premise is that people aren't fulfilled, even though they should be, even though they've done the things that they set out to do and have gotten the things they set out to get. And, you know, everybody's got problems, but most of the breaks have gone your way. It's worked out. You know you've got it good, and yet you still aren't fulfilled. How can I be more fulfilled? That's the premise, and then the thesis is Jesus. Jesus is the way to be more fulfilled. So the first thing to get sorted out in your own mind is just, does the premise apply to me or not? You know, is it true that I feel unfulfilled? Because maybe you don't. Maybe you feel perfectly fulfilled. Maybe you feel like, no, I feel the way I want to feel every day, and I don't need anything. In which case, you don't need this series, and you don't need Jesus. Or maybe you just have other things on the list still to try. You know, so if somebody presented me with a list of, here are 10 ways to fix your life, and one of the items on the list was give up every Sunday morning to go sing to a dead guy, I would try everything else on the list first. Like that would I would really try everything else on the list first. Because how does that make sense? Unless he's not dead, unless he can do anything, in which case it might make sense to sing to him. But the point is, you're going to try everything else first. So that's who this series is for. It's for people who know that there is this sense of unfulfillment, this gnawing, even though things have gone the way they're supposed to go for the most part. And it's for people that have already tried everything else, because if you haven't, then you're not going to want to try this. And if that's you, if you have tried everything else already, and you do feel that sense of unfulfillment, then what the scriptures say, what the Bible says, what Jesus says about himself is that he is the answer. He is the answer to the fulfillment problem. He is the fountain of fulfillment. He says in John 4, he says, I'm this living water that can spring up within you. He's the foundation of fulfillment. He says in Matthew 7, he says, everything else you build your life on is like sand, and I'm like rock. Your life is a house. You can build it on anything else, or you can build it on me. The fountain and foundation of fulfillment. And he says in John 10, he says, this is why I came. There's a whole reason I came. I came that you might have life and have it to the full. I came, Jesus says, the whole reason I came is for you to be fulfilled, so that you can be fulfilled. Now, the question that raises is, well, why does somebody have to come so we can be fulfilled? And why do you have to have some rescuer come to help you be fulfilled and be this fountain and foundation of fulfillment for you? Why can't you just fulfill yourself? And Jesus answers that too, because the line right before he says that, right before he says, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full, he's contrasting himself with somebody else. Very previous line is the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So if there was no thief stealing and destroying, you wouldn't need Jesus. You wouldn't need this fountain. You wouldn't need this foundation. But Jesus is saying somebody's trying to steal your joy and your satisfaction. Somebody's trying to destroy the house that you've built. And if you go back to those passages where he talks about being the fountain and being the foundation, that's exactly what he says. So in John 4, when he's talking about being this fountain, he says, look, I do realize that there, you can dig a well wherever you please. You know, there's plenty of places to dig a well to get water to quench your thirst. He said the problem is you dig the well, you go and get the water, you quench your thirst, and then you get thirsty again, and you have to go all the way back to the well and put the bucket down and get the water again. So that's the problem. And the reason that happens is because of the thief, because somebody is stealing your joy, because somebody put a hole in your tank. You know, the way it's supposed to work, the way life is supposed to work is you think, what do I want? Well, I think if I did X, that would bring me satisfaction. And then you go and do X, and you feel satisfied for the rest of your life. That's the way it's supposed to work. But instead, the way it works is, what I want? Okay, I think if I did X, I would be satisfied. And so you go and do X, and you are satisfied for a day. Every bit as satisfied as you thought you were going to be. You thought it through, and you thought, if I do X, I'll be this happy. And it worked. It worked just as well as you thought it would for one day. And then the next day, it goes down just a little bit. You know, your satisfaction level with that achievement or that addiction or that whatever relationship, whatever it is, just goes down just a little bit. And then the day after that, just a little bit more. And before you know it, you're empty again. And so then you say, well, now what am I going to do? I guess I'll just go do X again and start the whole process all over again. Why does that happen? Because the thief comes to steal, because there's a hole in your tank. And so the only answer is not to find a different well, but to have this fountain of fulfillment within you. Same thing with the foundation. Jesus says, he makes an interesting point in Matthew 7 when he's talking about this. He says, look, you know, I'm claiming that a house has to be built on me. He says, I'm claiming that every other foundation besides me is sand and I'm rock. But he points out that the two houses look exactly the same if the weather's good. You know, it doesn't matter. The house built on the sand may actually look a lot better and be bigger and be more impressive. It's not that the house on the rock is a better house necessarily. You can build a great life on a lot of things. You can build a better life. You can build a better life on a lot of other foundations than you can build on Jesus as a foundation. Look around. It's easy. It's easy to point to all kinds of people who have built these amazing houses, these amazing lives on something besides Jesus. So that's not what he's saying. It's not about the good weather. The question is, what happens when the storms come? And if there were no storms, if there was no destroyer actively sending storms, then you wouldn't have to build your life on the foundation of Jesus. But what he says is, when the storms come, it's only the house, it's only the life that's built on me that will stand. That's the premise of the series. That's the thesis of the series. And again, maybe the premise applies to you, or maybe it doesn't. Maybe you're fulfilled, maybe you're not. Maybe you're interested in the thesis, or maybe you find it completely implausible. But either way, we got to move on. So let's just assume for the sake of proceeding that the premise, at least to some extent, applies to you, and you're at least to some degree interested in the thesis. Well, then the next question would be, okay, how? How do I attach myself to this foundation? How do I get this fountain within me? And Jesus is very clear about that too. He says the way you get the fountain, the way you build on the foundation is through faith. Faith is the activating principle or the limiting principle. So it doesn't matter how great Jesus is, how great a fountain, how firm a foundation he is. Does not matter unless you have faith. Your faith is the governor. Your faith sets the limit of the extent to which you can tap into him or not. It all depends upon your faith. He says, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. So what's faith? It's two things. It's two things. There's two aspects to faith. And this is talked about in Hebrews 11, verse 6. It defines faith, and it says faith is two things. First, you got to believe that God is there. Second, you got to believe, and this is just as much a part of faith, you have to believe that God can and will do stuff for you if you ask him to. You got to believe he's there, and you got to believe that he can and will do stuff for you if you ask him. The first one is truth. You got to believe it's true. And the second one is power. You got to believe that he has the power to get stuff done. In your life, it's the same thing with Jesus. These are the two questions at issue in Jesus' ministry on earth. These are the things, you know, he's looking at everybody thinking, asking himself, do they have faith or not? Because if they don't have faith, I can't do anything for them. He says that, you know, he says, I couldn't do any miracles in that town because they didn't have faith. I chose not to do miracles in that town. I couldn't do miracles in that town because they didn't have faith. And the two aspects of faith that he's talking about is, do you believe I am who I say I am? Do you believe it's true? You know, he says all through the Gospel of John, I am he. I am he. Do you believe I'm the one sent from heaven? Do you believe I'm the Son of God? Do you believe it's true? But then second, not only do you believe I am who I say I am, but second, do you believe that I can do what I say I can do? That's faith. You have to have both of those aspects. And by far, easily, hands down, the number one obstacle to both aspects of faith is intelligence, is intellect, is being smart. That's the biggest problem that makes it hard to believe those things, hard to believe that he is who he says he is, hard to believe he can do what he says he can do. I've been thinking about Billy Graham a lot this year because of his recent passing. And there's a Billy Graham anecdote that applies here that has been told and retold, but I realized a lot of you might not have heard it. So what it is it's the story of Graham and his best friend at the time was this guy named Charles Templeton. And this is in the late 40s. So Graham is like early 30s, very beginning of his ministry. And he and this guy, Charles Templeton, are doing the exact same thing. They're both preachers. They're both itinerant preachers, traveling preachers. And they go and have these big meetings. They both work for this same organization called Youth for Christ. And they, you know, have these meetings and try to talk to people about becoming a Christian. And Templeton decides that he needs to take a break. And he feels like he just needs to shore up his foundation. And kind of get a better handle on some of the things he's talking about. He wants to get more education. So he goes to Princeton Theological Seminary. There are two types of seminaries in the world. There's the type that believes the Bible is the supernatural word of God, and it describes God's supernatural acts in history. And then there's the type of seminary that doesn't believe that. So if you don't believe that, it doesn't really matter what else you believe. Oh, the Bible can inspire us, or, you know, there's some good lessons here, or Jesus was a wonderful person. Well, no, you know, those are the two types. And Princeton was and still is of the latter type, of the type of not believing that the Bible is a supernatural book containing the record of God's supernatural deeds. So Templeton goes to Princeton Seminary, and he comes back and he says, Billy, you got this all wrong. You know, you gotta take some time off and go to school. He said, the Christianity we've been preaching is 50 years out of date. He said, you got the most recent scholarship shows that all the stuff we've been saying at these meetings, it's just laughable now. You know, it's proven that really these passages mean this, and really this book was actually written by this guy, and really this thing couldn't have ever happened because of that, and really, you know, the biblical authors were just wrong. They were just wrong about a lot of stuff. He said, it's malpractice, you know, for you to just be saying all this stuff that scholars have disproved. And so it was a crisis of faith for Billy Graham. He really wrestled with it. He talks about it as the number one season of doubt in his life, and he was leaning toward doing exactly what his friend Templeton had said, dropping out, going to seminary, and getting a better handle on things for himself. But that's not how things went. He was a speaker at this camp in Southern California, Forest Home. I've been there. And he was walking around one night praying and talking to God about this. And it's a famous story. I want to read it to you from his autobiography. It's called the Tree Stump Prayer because, as the story goes, and he tells it, so I'm sure it went like this. He takes his Bible, and he puts it on a tree stump and kneels down, in the moonlight. He's just been wrestling all night. He puts his Bible on the tree stump, and he prays this. He says, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions that Chuck and others are raising. But Father, I am going to accept this as your word. By faith, I will believe this to be your inspired word." And Graham cites that as the turning point of his life, which you might expect. Here's the crazy thing. Charles Templeton also cites that as the turning point of Graham's life. What happened to Templeton? He ended up leaving the faith altogether, which is how it always goes. You start out saying, "Well, of course I'm just a little Christian. Of course I still believe in God. I just don't believe in this particular aspect of Christianity." And that's always just one foot out the door. So he becomes an atheist. He writes a book in 1996 called Farewell to God. And he became a failed politician in his native Canada. And in the book, he says this about Graham, about that night. He says, "It was this decision on Graham's part to just settle the basics, to just accept the historic Christian faith and accept the Bible. It was this which better than anything I know, quote unquote, explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success." At the end of Templeton's life, we've talked about this other guy before. Lee Strobel was this journalist. He was an editor of the Chicago Tribune, award-winning editor, and was an atheist and set out to disprove Christianity and ended up becoming a Christian. And so he likes to interview people that, kind of have either gone one way or the other. So he was really interested in Templeton, somebody that was a prominent evangelist at some point and then, decided he was an atheist. So Strobel went and interviewed Templeton at the end of his life. And I want to read you this from Strobel's book now about the interview. He asked Templeton, "What do you think of Jesus?" And Templeton said this. Templeton began, "the greatest human being who's ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What can you say about him except that this was a form of greatness? Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is the most important human being who's ever existed." And Strobel writes, "That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. He said, and if I can put it like this," he said, his voice began to crack, "I miss him." With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. He fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively and quietly but adamantly said, enough of that." So, I said it's a famous story, and the question is always like, well, what's the difference between Templeton and Graham? what makes Templeton go one way and Graham go another way. And it is so odd to me that I have never heard anybody say what the by far the most obvious and major factor was. Graham going one way and Templeton going another, which is that Templeton's way smarter. Way smarter. If you read both guys' books, I mean, it's no question who the better intellect of the two is. Certainly no question who the better writer is. Way smarter. And yet he makes the wrong decision. And he ends up in the wrong place. We've talked many times before about how, 95% of the world believes in God. We've talked about how rare atheism is. So only 5% of the world, is able to be an atheist. Well, you know what else is true? I mean, this is going to be obvious when I say it, but you know what else is true about 5% of the world? Only 5% of the world is in the top 5% of intelligence. And atheists are so much smarter, on average, than believers. So much smarter. Your chance of being in that top tier of intelligence as an atheist, if you're just picking people at random, it's crazy how many atheists are in this top tier of intelligence. Templeton's smarter, atheists are smarter. You say, well, what are you trying to say here? Where are you going with this? Because what you might think, and only someone from our culture could think this, the fact that where I was going with this raises tension for you at all proves just how in the dark we all are because of our cultural biases. What you would think, what we all think, based on that trajectory I was heading in, because of our culture, is, well, okay, so if these people are smarter, they must be right. And that's not it at all. What you heard in the passage that was read this morning, Paul writing this in the book of 1 Corinthians, is he says, don't you know that God gets a kick out of making his truth something that smart people can't figure out? Don't you know he loves that? Don't you know he does that on purpose? The smarter you are, the more tempted you are to believe that you can figure it out. See, if you're not as smart, then it's easier. If you're not as smart, it's easier to just say, well, I can't figure this out, so I'll just have faith. But that's just as true for the smart person and the not smart person. The most brilliant person is just as unable to figure it out as a middling intelligence, just as unable. They're just way more likely to think that they can. They think they can do it. And they think, if I can't do it, if I can't figure it out, if I can't prove that it's true, then it must not be true. Well, just because you're in the 99th percentile doesn't mean you're right 99% of the time. Just because you're brilliant doesn't mean that your mind can plumb the depths of God. And so at some point, you have to just lay it down. You have to lay it down and say, not, I'm willing to be deceived. That's not what it is. It's not, okay, atheists are right and believers are wrong, and just let yourself be deceived. It's, there's the truth, but my reason can't get me there. And if your reason was better, it could. The problem is you're too smart, but you're not smart enough. If you were just a little bit less smart, you'd have a much easier time just surrendering. If you were way smarter, you could figure it out. You could prove it by your reason. But you're not smart enough, but you're too smart. But you're not smart enough. You're stuck. And so your only option is to just either turn off or downgrade or slow down your brain. People have said about this church before, I like it, it's a church that you don't have to check your brain at the door. Well, I think that's about to change. I think it should be exactly that kind of church for this crowd. Because how else are you going to get anywhere unless you're willing to check your brain at the door? So we'll set up a little booth. And I know that's scary to you. I know that's scary. Well, again, I could be deceived. And where will I end up? But it's because you've put so much trust, so much faith in your intellect because it's so wonderful. It's so much bigger and better than other people's. your faith in your intellect is unshakable. And that's where your doubt in Jesus comes from. So what if you just increase your faith in him by decreasing your faith in your own mind, which cannot get you where you need to go? So if you're depending upon something, you know, back to the whole fountain and foundation thing, for smart people, that's what your brain is. That's what your intellect is. It's your foundation. It's the way, it's the thing you built your life on. It's your marketable skill. It's the way you got into that school. It's the way you got that job. It's the way you make that paycheck. Your brain is your foundation, and it's shaky. It is not as firm as you think it is. It's your fountain. It's this thing that fills you up and gives you a sense of worth and identity and satisfaction. But you always have to keep proving it, don't you? You always have to keep proving it over and over again to get that high again. It's not just, what I don't want this to be misunderstood as, going back to the beginning, we won't spend much time on this, but just as we head toward a close, what I don't want this message to be misunderstood as is it's not just for people who are considering Christianity. You know, I'm talking about how do I connect myself to Jesus? And so you might be thinking, I'm talking to those who aren't Christians or don't self-identify as Christians, and I'm saying, you got to get over your intellect to have faith in Jesus to become a Christian. That is part of what I'm saying. But go back to the two things. Faith is two things. It's believing he is who he says he is and believing he can do what he says he can do is the second part. So this applies just as much to everybody who's already a Christian but is smart. It's the same thing, same problem. You know, you somehow got over your intellect enough to accept that Jesus is who he says he is. Fine, but now what do? Now you go right back to depending on your intellect again, to read the Bible like it's a textbook that you can understand and you can be the smartest at. And it's that same intellect, the same intellect that keeps somebody else from becoming a Christian, that same intellect, after you become a Christian, keeps you from truly having faith in God's power in your life. Back to what we were talking about last week, about Jesus versus rabbi versus Jesus as a miracle worker. Jesus as rabbi versus Jesus as miracle worker. So you take your intellect and, oh, he's my rabbi, and you unpack all his teachings, all these theologies, all these doctrines about who he is, the truth. You've got the truth, but you don't have the power. Where's the power? Show me the power in your life. And I'll tell you why you can't, because you're too dang smart. You're just too smart. And so you have no power because you depend upon your own mind. It's a very personal message for me. I felt like I'm supposed to say this. And for some of you, this is going to be the only thing you remember from this morning. And it's going to be so distracting. I can't believe you said that. But I feel like I'm supposed to say it anyway. So it's a personal message for me. Objectively, by any objective measurement, I'm in the 99th percentile of intelligence. You know, you're not supposed to say that. But it's like you can't find a test that I'm not in the 99th percentile. It's just not out there. And I know that many of you are too, And that doesn't mean that I'm the smartest person here. Because the 99th percentile, you start the whole thing all over again in the top percentile. Then that gets broken up into 99 percentiles. And then the 99.9 gets broken up into 99 percentiles. It's not like there's just 100 people in the world. So there are people that are 100 times smarter than me. That obviously. I'm by far not the smartest, but I am smart. On average, I'm going to be smarter than, if you put me in an average group of 100 people, I'm going to be the smartest or the second smartest in the group. And here's why that's not bragging for me to say that. I mean, it is bragging in a sense, but here's why it's a different kind of bragging than you think. What if what I'm saying is true? And what if intelligence is an obstacle? What if intelligence is a problem? Well, then, by being fake humble and not admitting how smart you are, you're just lying to yourself about how big an obstacle you have to overcome. The reason to be humble about it, the only reason to be humble about it and not say it out loud, not admit it, is because you secretly believe that it makes you better than everybody else. That's why you can't say that out loud, is because if somebody says, well, I'm smarter than 99% of people, they're saying I'm better than 99% of people. But what if it's not? You know, because I know myself. I'm also in the bottom 10% of athletic ability, easily. I mean, no question. You know, going back to my girls being bad at sports, I know where they get it. And, or I'm in the 50th percentile, let's say, of physical attractiveness. You know, like I know I'm not an 8. I'm a 5 on a good day. Before I cut my hair, I was a 5. And so I look at myself, and I'm like, all right, on a scale 1 to 10, I'm a 1 with athletic ability and, coordination. I'm a 5 with beauty, with physical appearance, and I'm a 9.9 with intelligence. And like a 3 or 4 with personality, you know, like. And I look at all that, and you know what I've always believed? I've always believed, well, I got the goods in the most important category. I've always believed, well, intelligence is clearly more important than all those other things. And it's just the same. It's not at all more important than all those other things. All it is an advantage. All intelligence is a massive advantage for making money for yourself in this life. Just the way beauty is. Just the way height is. Just the way athletic ability is. Just the way a good personality is. If you have a great personality, you can kill it. In sales, you can absolutely kill it. You can make tons of money just because you're a 9.9 in personality. And there's all these things I can do just because I'm a 9.9 with intelligence. And it's all just advantages. It's all just advantages for navigating this world. And every advantage for navigating this world is a disadvantage for navigating the other one. Every one. And if you think that's not fair, think about it. It's totally fair. The beauty of it, the symmetry of it. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, don't you think it's beautiful the way that God chose people that weren't as smart and weren't as rich and weren't as pretty to be part of his kingdom first? Don't you think that's great? Because there's parity. You think it's fair? You think it's fair that all these people that aren't as smart as you are have to make so much less and have such a harder time? No, it's not fair. And now the tables are turned. Now you've got the harder time. Now you're the one that has to work harder. But it's not impossible. You can empty yourself. You can empty yourself of your assets. You can empty yourself of your strengths, realizing that they're not strengths. Because that's what Paul says. You know, he has that section where he does just what I'm doing. He says, I'm making a fool of myself. But if you really want to play this game, fine, I'll boast. I'll brag. And he says, in every category, look, I'm top. And what he says is, but you know what I realized is that everything that before I counted gain was actually a loss. And that's what I've started to figure out in my own life. I've been looking at these people who experience God's power in their life to a greater extent than I do. I've been looking at churches that experience God's power in their church to a greater extent than we do. And I've been asking myself, what do they have that I don't? And I realize it's not what they have that I don't. It's what they lack that I have. They're just not smart. They're not smart. And I've had to ask myself, do I want to let my intellect get in the way of me experiencing God's power in my life? Or do I just want to lay it down? Do I want to turn it off because it's not good enough to get me where I want to go? You say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean to lay it down? It just means, and this applies, whether it's you becoming a Christian, whether it's laying down your intellect in order to place your faith in Christ for the first time, or whether it's laying down your intellect in order to embrace the miracles, embrace the power, embrace the Holy Spirit moving in your life. Either way, same thing. What does it mean to downgrade or turn off your intellect? It's just what you saw Billy Graham do. And it's easier for him because it's not as much horsepower. But it's just saying, okay, I'm done. I'm not going to try to figure this out anymore, and I'm just going to decide. I'm just going to commit. You know, I've been talking to other smart people. I know other people have the same issue with deciding to get married. You know, where it's, for me, just torture. You know, like, how can you make this decision? A decision this big, and just constantly trying to sort it out, figure it out, look for the angle so I could be sure. This is, I already told you stories last week that make you think I'm a terrible father. Which, by the way, I was exaggerating. I've coached softball for 3 years, so thank you for all the angry letters. But I already made you think I'm a terrible father. This will make you think I'm a really bad husband. The day that Brittany and I went to get our marriage license at the courthouse, you know, this is like 2 days before our wedding. I'd proposed 6 months before. And so we go and get our marriage license, and, you know, there was nowhere to sit down, so there was like a Starbucks right across the street. So we went across the street to get drinks, and we were going to sign the thing. And I put my pen to the paper, and I was like, now, do you want to talk one more time just about, and I was totally serious, and she's obviously never forgiven me. But the point is, I wasn't ever able to get there. You know, even sitting there, signing the statement, I still wasn't able to get there with my mind. And I was still trying. But the question was, do I love this woman or not? Do I want to live the rest of my life with her or not? And which do I choose? Do I choose getting to keep my mind and lose her? Or do I choose getting to keep her and lose my mind? In so many ways. That is true in just so many different ways. But it's true. It's true with Jesus. You get to choose. Do you want to keep your mind and lose him? Or do you want to keep him and lose your mind? That's the choice for all of us, whether it's coming to him or experiencing his power in your life. Let's pray. God, your foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. Your weakness is wiser than human strength. We hear you telling us that it pleases you. It pleases you to have set things up in such a way that the best and the brightest and the smartest of the smart are just confounded. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would do what only you can do, which is draw us, get past our minds, and draw us from the core of who we are, from whoever it is that we are, besides our intellect, and we lost track a long time ago because we think that we and our intellect are one and the same, and you see the real us. You see what we'd look like without that brain, and I pray that you would speak to that part of us and pull us toward yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.